All right, here we are on the third week, I believe, right? Second lesson. And we're looking at ecclesiology, the study of the church, the doctrine of the church. So we are going to sing The Family of God. This is an old Gaither medley or melody. And number 282. And thank you for joining us this morning, those of you that are here and those that are listening online. I'm continually amazed that people are doing that, but that's wonderful. So here we go. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood, joined heirs with Jesus as we travel this side. For I'm part of the family of God. There's a second part to that, isn't there?
I love
something like,
something like,
so anyway. That was.
We should sing it one more time.
Let's sing it one more time. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood, joined heirs with Jesus as we travel this side. For I'm part of the family of God. Father, thank you for this new day. Thank you, God, for the church, the bride of Christ, all around the world. Thank you, God, for our brothers and sisters that are being persecuted for their faith. God, we just lift them up to you today. And so many of them, when asked whether they would want that removed from them, they plead, no, don't pray that prayer. We want for there to be suffering, because it's in the suffering of the church that the purity of the church is brought to life and the power of the church is brought to life. And so, Father, we think of the church in America and the fact that we have been spoiled for so long. Lord, we maybe don't really even realize the potential of the church as you designed it, as you created it. Lord, so we pray that you would help us to welcome whatever persecution you bring our way, knowing, Father, that it will perfect us and crowd us closer to you and closer to one another. So for our brothers and sisters that are suffering, Lord, we pray your mighty blessing upon them. We pray your protection over them. We pray that you would sustain them and encourage them and strengthen them in the difficulties of life and losing their jobs and maybe being separated from their families, thrown into a cold, dark prison cell somewhere. Lord, being even persecuted and tortured for their faith. God, it's just something that we can't even comprehend. And Lord, while we're thankful that we don't have to go through that right now, we understand that there's a purpose in it. So Lord, would you just bless this time, Lord. Help us to have a growing appreciation for your bride, and Lord, to support her through our prayers, through our presence, through our tithes and offerings, through our allegiance to you. And we just commit this time to you with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I kind of went off on a tangent there.
Nice one.
Yeah. For our what we're doing with our young people, once a month, Sheree and I are meeting with them. We're thankful for Julie and Thomas and what you guys have done with our teens. But we're coming alongside parents to help them in their big job that they do with young people. And what we're doing is we're going through a book by Sergei Kordakov, and it's called The Persecutor. This guy was a KGB operative that ended up working for the KGB, and his job was to seek out home churches and destroy them. And so he kept coming on these secret meetings, and there was this one young woman that, you know, that just was just, that he just kept running into her in these meetings, and her love for Christ, her willingness to persevere in the midst of suffering and persecution caused him to come to faith. Aww. And it's just such a beautiful story. So every time we get together, we read a chapter of this book.
What's the name of the book?
It's called The Persecutor by Sergei Kordakov.
Can we pass that around?
Sure.
I'm going to write it down.
Yeah, you bet. Very interesting. All right, so this morning we're going to talk about when the true church ceases to become the church. And we talked about, I think in our shepherd's class yesterday, of a church that I served in Parker for 7.5 years.
Yeah.
And it's now defunct, debunked.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, defunct.
Defunct.
Either one.
Yeah. And it's a grievous thing to see churches close. But you know, there are just as many churches that are closing today as are being started today. That's really kind of alarming. Some churches need to close. Right?
Yes.
So we want to just go through this and take just a moment to talk about the function of the true church. First of all, when the church stops functioning as gathered individuals and ignores its mission in evangelism, then we need to think about closing the doors. Now, it's my belief and conviction, when you ask the question, well, what is the evangelistic tool that Family Bible Church uses? In my opinion, that's your job.
Uh-huh.
It's not the job of the church to create evangelistic opportunities. We can do that. In fact, this coming Saturday at 7 o'clock, we have
Sam
Rotman, who is a Jewish evangelist, who is also a wonderful classical pianist, who uses his gift to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we encourage people to come and bring their unsaved friends, especially Jewish people that need to find their Messiah. But
it's at 7?
That's at 7 o'clock on Saturday night. But as a church, I don't think it's our job to try to provide evangelistic opportunities and then invite the church to come and support that. You know why? Can you have an idea why that's not a good idea?
Well, I would say that we know according to Scripture we're told we want to share our faith, and I've always kind of believed that, like I think you even used the term, we have a sphere of influence, and within that sphere we're to look for opportunities as the Lord draws people, mm-hmm. and then we share and open our mouths the gospel.
Thank you, Jeff. So we talked about jurisdictions yesterday, right? And there's the jurisdiction of the individual, then there's the marriage jurisdiction, then there's the family, then there's the government, and then there's the church, all right? So in those five jurisdictions, the individual is tasked with going into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So, once again, the church has kind of usurped that responsibility of the individual and has taken the responsibility to do evangelism. To do evangelism when that's the job of the individual. All right.
Does he give a gospel presentation as a part of his program? So it's playing and speaking.
Yes, and he shares his testimony, which is just really quite amazing. If you're not really into classical music, I think you ought to come anyway, just because I think it's an opportunity for you not only to have your horizons expanded to real music.
Love classical piano.
But also to hear his testimony, which is just phenomenal.
And he is a joy to be around.
Yeah.
He was here last year, wasn't he?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's the one I remember. He was awesome.
Yes.
Where else was I going with that?
I'm sorry.
No, you're fine.
So we can invite our friends.
By all means.
Yeah.
Always. Oh, I know what it was I was going to say. A lot of churches use Sunday morning as a time for evangelistic outreach. In fact, the whole seeker movement is built on the premise that people aren't going to come to church, so we need to make Sunday morning seeker-friendly so that those who are seeking God will come and feel comfortable.
Yeah.
So don't bring your Bible. About judgment. We're not going to talk about any of those things because that service is all about drawing the unsaved person to faith in Christ. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, that sounds like a good idea to me.
Right. That's not the gospel.
It's not the truth.
Yeah.
Well, Jesus talked about sin.
Yeah.
He talked about all of that. Why
sure.
wouldn't we?
And the church is gathered isn't for evangelism. Is for the equipping of the saints to do their work of ministry,
mm-hmm.
right? So if people get saved on a Sunday morning service, that's awesome. That's wonderful. We celebrate that. We are excited about that. But that's not the purpose of worship. The purpose of worship is to bring the Christian together, to encourage them, to strengthen them, to lift them, to equip them so that they can go back out into their mission field and make a difference for the cause of Christ. So once again, churches that are well-meaning have taken on the mantle of responsibility for the individual. And when they do that, what happens? The individual says, I don't have to. I won't. The church is doing it. And when that happens, then we miss the opportunity that God has designed in creating that environment around each one of us to be salt and light where God has placed us. What a tragedy. Wow. You know, people aren't I don't care what you're doing. I mean, they have guys that go around and they, you know, they lift weights and, you know, rip telephone books in half,
yes.
And then they share their testimony and so forth. I just told you about Sam Rotman. So maybe there's a place for that on occasion. But the place of the church is to equip and to edify and to build up and to bring us to a place of worship where we can worship our Creator. You and I are tasked to be evangelists, to do the work of an evangelist. Remember a couple of weeks ago when we had that little lady, Jan Sims, present to us Saturate USA?
Mm-hmm.
She has taken it upon herself. Here she is in her 70s. She's got a bad hip. To see to it that every home in Kingman in the 86401 zip code gets a little packet on their door that has the gospel presentation in it and the Jesus film. So she's gone to the different ministerials and has asked support from local churches. And at this point, I think only 4 churches have signed up to do it. Why would you not do that? I don't understand. Why would you not pull out the stops and encourage families to walk their own neighborhoods and distribute those Jesus films? I mean, that's what we're tasked to do, go into all the world, preach the gospel.
Is there a period of time that we're going to be doing that, like between this and this?
Yeah, they initially wanted it done by the end of 2019. Now they're saying the end of 2020. So we've got a lot of time to pull it together. But what we want to do is have actually a party where we actually collate everything together and then task the church, encourage the church to just take assignments, which would be like a map and would say such and such street, one side, 15 packets, whatever. And then you just take the time to go out on a walk with your husband or kids or grandkids and hang those on the doorknobs.
Okay.
And that's it. We've got, our section is 2,800 homes. So, I mean, I don't know how many there are in the city. It'd be interesting to find out. But at any rate, so that's answering a lot in that one statement. But we need to be doing evangelism. And typically, churches that are dying don't have any kind of an evangelistic emphasis. They're not reaching out to their communities. Secondly, the gathering no longer ministers to one another. It no longer loves and services its members, gives service to the members. And this is such a wonderful ministry. I think of Guardia. She may be coming home on the 16th. Mm-hmm. We should be all over that. Brenda, who's been in the hospital for, 3 weeks?
Mm-hmm. Sure.
No, Brenda Jones, is it? What's her last name?
Is that the black lady?
Yes, yeah.
I wonder why she wasn't there.
She will be home here, I think, today. And she probably needs meals. We need to check on that. But what a marvelous opportunity for us to minister to one another, to serve one another, to care for one another. That's what the church does. That's what the church should be, right? Does anybody have I'm not trying to waste time here. I'm just, an honest question. Does anybody have a story of how the church ministered to you when you needed it the most? I mean, everybody has, I'm sure.
Well, at Christmas time, when Bill and I were in the hospital, you and Cherie came over after church and we sang Christmas carol together.
We did?
That was such a blessing.
And I'm thinking that
much needed.
Probably need to go see people that haven't been in church in a long time and bring communion.
Well, wouldn't that would be wonderful? Nice for Bill. That would be nice.
Yeah.
In just a week or two, when Nancy had her eye surgery, Nils were brought over and visits and taking care of us. I'm sure we weren't.
Sure makes you feel good, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, it was a pleasant surprise.
All right, thirdly, the gathering no longer.
No longer ministers.
Ministers and serves.
And serves.
The gathering no longer administrates church discipline. Mm. Most of you have not seen that take place here, but we have done it. And I can tell you, every time we've done it over the 27 years that I've been here, it hasn't ended well. From a human aspect, we've lost more families than we've gained.
Causes division.
What's that?
Creates division.
Yeah. But why do we go forward and do it anyway?
It's very immature.
Yeah, and because God said to.
It's not the discipline that causes division. It is the people's lack of knowledge of the scriptures and what it says to do. Like,
good, Frank.
In 1 Corinthians 11, where the guy said, hey, you've been hooking up your father's wife. You're no longer a member. Mm-hmm. You're out. We can't put up with that. You're not in good standing with God.
And what is the purpose of church discipline? I can think of two right off the bat.
To purify.
So we have to hold each other accountable.
Yes.
To the standard of Scripture, right?
Right.
And we desperately need that. It doesn't matter who you are, whether you're the pastor or whether you're a regular attender. Uh-huh. We all need discipline. So it's for the purity of the church. Anything else?
If you don't come under the chastisement of God, you're not sons.
Okay. All right. So, God says, the way that I show you that I love you is by disciplining you.
Mm-hmm.
Think about it as parents. If you don't discipline your children, is that loving?
No.
If you never correct your children, we all know families like that. All you have to do is walk into Walmart and just see kids that are out of control. And you think, would you just discipline your kid?
They need boundaries. Yeah. We all need boundaries.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But in youth group, I have seen a number of children that have said they wish their parents would tell them no.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Because they need those boundaries.
Yeah.
it really is much more direction than it is discipline. And you're simply spelling out what is in the Bible and God's Word. And if they find they're going a different direction, they ultimately best they should find that out earlier on. And it really isn't so much division as it is descension. And those who are descending are actually departing one way or the other.
Yeah, spiritually. What Frank said, essentially, they're departing from the faith and from the teaching of Scripture. And loving discipline has as its objective to see them come back into the
fellowship.
Right? It's not to just put them out. It's to see them come back in,
mm-hmm.
and to see healing, and to see reconciliation, and to see forgiveness. Has anybody ever experienced that in a church where somebody has asked for forgiveness and from the front of the congregation? What happens in the church?
In some one places, of the things that happens is in the exercise of forgiveness, we realize that we're sinners too.
Mm-hmm.
We're not perfect. We're not holy.
We look to see if the beam is in our own eye,
yeah.
Right? And most people that have that kind of attitude of knowing how great of a sinner we are, are ready and willing and anxious to extend forgiveness wholeheartedly to somebody that asks for it. And it's a beautiful thing. We had that happen a number of years ago where an individual came before the congregation and asked for forgiveness. The person was swamped after the service with people that just wanted to embrace them and to love them.
Mm.
Unfortunately, that afternoon, they went back to their sin. Mm. It's really unfortunate. And you know what happens is that because of many churches in a community, if somebody is under discipline in one church, what do?
Go to another church.
They just go to another church. And when that has happened over the years, I've gone to the pastor of those churches and said, look, can you help us out? This is what's going on with such and such. We've tried to hold them accountable. I understand they're coming to your church. Would you send them back so that they can get things right? Nobody ever listens to that. It just drives me insane. And that's one thing that just really makes me just want to scream is other pastors that will not hold their members accountable.
Uh-huh.
I had one pastor just recently. One of their members needed correction, and I called him on it. And not because I'm just one of the meekest guys you'll ever know. But I just said, what are you doing with him? What are you going to do with him? I can't say anything. He said, I can't do anything. I'm afraid that if I do, it'll cause, dissension in the church. So I need to pick my battles. Yeah, you do. And as a church leader, we need to pick our battles. And we need to understand that when God puts a standard, we need to rise to it. And I'm talking to myself here. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the Almighty God.
Mm-hmm.
So we need discipline. The gathering no longer teaches sound doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
And what is doctrine?
Teaching.
Just teaching. Oh, we don't teach doctrine here. That's when you run screaming out of the building. You don't teach sound doctrine. We don't teach doctrine here.
Wow.
The gathering no longer has common ground for Christian fellowship. What was that? What would that mean?
Hmm.
It's just a social club.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. And if you're wanting a social club, why would you join a church? I mean, if the church is doing what it's supposed to be doing, it's not going to always be comfortable. And sometimes, just like real family, the family of God can be a hard place, mm-hmm. because we're not all alike. And we have different personalities. We have different backgrounds. We even have different beliefs. And yet we learn to live with one another because that's what God has called us to do. And we're to do it in love. That's not an easy task sometimes. Somebody, you've heard it said, the church would be a wonderful place if it wasn't for people. If the church was just filled with little puppies, it would be wonderful. But people are a problem.
Yeah, something to that. Because we were talking a week or two ago about people using the excuse that they've been hurt in church. Mm. And the flip side of that is people have genuinely been harmed and hurt in church from things, not using it as an excuse, but they've really been genuinely wounded. And so I think we need to be sensitive to that too. So yeah, some people use it as an excuse, but some people have been so wounded that it really is a stumbling block for them.
Yeah, that's good. Thank you.
That's where, as individuals, we come alongside them and show them what true Christian love is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I don't want to necessarily camp there too long, but just being in the ministry, my word, ministry is a hard place.
Mm-hmm.
And you want to tell me about how you were wounded, I can relate. I think of things that have been said about my beloved wife in this community over the last 27 years that just were completely unfounded, just nasty, ugly, hateful.
Really?
Horrible things.
I can't even imagine. It sounds to me like people that haven't even met her.
Yeah, right? Well, there was a person that met Sheree. And they got to know her a little bit, and they just came out and said, "You're not anything what I thought you'd be." "Well, why?" "Well, what I've heard about you." It's like, why would you say anything about my wife? She's just as perfect as they come.
She's my mentor, and I love understand. The fact that we can hold each other accountable.
Yeah, yeah.
And we're both open to accountability.
So, you know, wounding happens everywhere.
Yes.
You know?
Yeah.
And it's not... Ministry is not for the faint of heart. If you want to join the ministry, you need to understand you're going to be attacked, you're going to be maligned, you're going to be gossiped about.
Slander is so evil.
It is. We talked about that yesterday too, didn't we? Six things God hates, and the seventh one is the one he hates the most. Those who sow discord among the brethren. So when somebody comes to you with gossip, what did we say yesterday? How do you handle that?
Basically, turn away and run. Yeah. Or you tell them, look, you need to go talk to that person.
Yeah. Say, let's go together right now. Let's go talk to that individual. That'll shut it down.
Mm-hmm. All right.
The gathering no longer baptizes or serves the Lord's table.
Mm.
I remember when I suggested that we go to a weekly communion. It was okay for the most part, but there was a little bit of pushback from some folks in the church that just were used to doing it once a month. Some churches do it once a year.
I know.
Wow.
I know.
We lived in the church that we went to in Buckeye. I actually did it twice a year. They did it at Thanksgiving, and then we did it at Easter. And that's all. The pastor didn't want to become too...
Well, there's no chance of that, is there?
It was very weird.
Oh, my God. So let me ask you guys, since we are doing it every week, has it become, is that a danger? Is that a real danger of it becoming, how would you put it?
If you look at the requirements prior to participation, one of the things that it forces me to do is to look at my life and go, hey, have you owned up to God for what you know you've done? And God, I know there's a lot of stuff I miss. I'm going to get scolded. But you're supposed to look and find out if you are in the faith, if you are doing what you're supposed to be doing. If there's sin in your life, then you need to stop, not partake, until you get right. And the only way to get right is to turn and face God.
And repent.
And repent and ask Him to forgive. So if you do that twice a year or once a year, really?
There's a lot of accumulation, isn't there?
Yeah.
You're coming in with a semi.
And you're not going to remember.
And we sin all the time. You have to examine yourself.
Or I shouldn't say Old Testament scriptures, New Testament scriptures, and find out how the people did this. It was a meal, and this was included in a meal, and they did it often.
You know, that's an interesting thing. We ought to think about doing that instead of having the communion on that first Sunday in church. We ought to do it at the supper.
But you're going to have people that are going to miss communion because they don't stay for the supper.
That's true. That's true. But that, thank you. I have Pat Daly, who was here yesterday, quite a learned guy. He grew up, really, literally, in John MacArthur's church.
Yeah.
Is now coming here. And he shared it with me one time. He said, Pastor, you need to do a little, I don't know exactly how he put it, but this is essentially what I heard him say. You need to do a little better job of presenting communion.
Mm.
And I admit that's something that I could just move through it too quickly. And people need to be instructed, not only what it means, but what they're supposed to do in preparation for preparing themselves to partake of communion. So feel free to...
I'm sure you know who's in your congregation. You were looking out over the crowd and know what's necessary.
Yeah.
And I have heard you, in the short time that I've been there, be very specific with what the requirements are.
Thank you. That's kind of you. You're my friend forever.
The check is in the mail.
Would you talk to Pat? No, I'm just kidding. Yeah.
Where's the envelope, Pat?
Yeah.
Does Pat live in Golden Valley?
He does.
Okay, yeah. I've talked to him before, like at the fellowship time, but I haven't seen him in a long time.
They've been doing a lot of different stuff. Hopefully he'll be here this morning. But just very precious brother. But we need to be... We need to be consistent and faithful with that. And be reminded to maybe take communion to folks that haven't been able to have it for a long time. The next one is the gathering becomes apostate. Apostate. A-P-O-S-T-A-T-E. What is apostasy?
Going against the faith.
Yeah, falling away, actually. It's falling away from the faith. And... we're seeing that because I believe we're in the latter days, and the latter days could be another 300 years.
Mm-hmm.
I have no idea when the Lord's going to come back, but there's nothing to keep him from coming back. But one of the things he said before he returns is that there would be the church would grow cold.
Oh.
And what did Jesus say about hot and cold and warm? So we need to be careful that we're not falling away from the faith. And what does that song say? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So, you know, when I make the comment, I think the reason why God put me in the ministry is I need more work. I really believe that. I love the Lord. I love the ministry. I love the church. But I am so prone to wander. And it's alarming sometimes.
We all are.
Yes, we are.
Yeah. So that's why we need fellowship and why we need to be exhorted and encouraged in the faith.
And we need accountability in a small group like this, too.
Yeah.
That reminds me of the story of the prodigal. Not only did the younger brother, you know, wander off, but the older brother that stayed was just as much of a prodigal because...
Yeah. He was never there.
Yes, he didn't join in. He wasn't a part,
mm-hmm.
you know?
Mm-hmm. Yep, good. Thank you for that. And lastly, the gathering is split with many factions. And a word that I love in the English is schism or schism.
Oh, yeah.
S-C-H-I-S-M. It's a dividing. And what is Satan trying to do? Constantly, he's trying to divide the church. Mm-hmm. And how does he do that? By creating factions.
Mm-hmm.
Did you hear what Pastor said? Did you agree with that?
He accuses,
whispering, backbiting.
He accuses you to me, mm-hmm. and me to you, and to each one of us he accuses, points out something negative about another brother. He's working behind the scenes constantly doing that. Mm-hmm.
And he has a lot of material, doesn't he? Yeah, he does. All right, so let's think for a moment. We talk about the church, and in most of the references in the New Testament, the church is speaking of a local assembly, all right? But there is the universal church, and let's look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is the go-to passage, 1 Corinthians 12, starting to read at verse 27.
You mean at verse 12?
No, chapter 12.
Verse 12.
Verse 12, yeah, I'm sorry. Let's go ahead and read a verse at a time, and again, in your different translations, that's fine, but let's start at verse 12 and then all the way through to verse 27.
I'll start.
Okay.
For as the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of that body, though many, are one body, so also is Christ.
For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit.
For the body is not one member, but many.
Almost.
15.
Three translations. Pardon me.
Verse 15.
If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not the body, it is therefore not the body?
And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body.
If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling?
But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased.
And if they were all one member, where would the body be?
As it is, there are many parts, yet one body.
And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you.
On the contrary, all the more, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are necessary.
And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty.
For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacks.
That there should be no schism in the body, but that their members should have the same care for one another.
And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it.
Now, you are the body of Christ, and members individually.
Oh, there is so much there, isn't there?
Yeah.
So, you know, here Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, but every church that's ever existed has, under the universal church, has read this passage of Scripture and known that it's referring to them. So the word one there is said over and over and over again, isn't it? There's one body, and as it says in Ephesians chapter 4, I believe it is, one Lord, one baptism, one faith. This oneness that we have in Christ, we have with one another. But even though we're so different, we're one. And this should be a great miracle that the community in which we live should get to witness. They should see that unity, that oneness, that love that we have for one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love you show and demonstrate to one another. Any other thoughts there? So, we even stated yesterday in our shepherd's class that I had to have some people take me aside to talk to me about the importance of church membership, because I was one of those baby boomers that just was not a joiner. I didn't think that joining or being a member was very important. But we are members of the body. Of one another, and there needs to be a mutual commitment, encouragement, and accountability to one another. When you're slipping in and out of a church, and I've known people over the years that had no loyalty to one church. They would just go to whoever, whatever church was doing a special thing on any given Sunday. That could create a problem, because when you do need discipline, when you do need correction, nobody knows you well enough to know how to bring you back into the fold and to correct you in love. So, you know, this is a mystical thing. It's a mystery, this thing that we call the church, that it works the way it does. So we talked about this, about jurisdictions. I keep bringing this up because I'm fascinated by it. We have the individual in Genesis 1 and 2, right? So God gave Adam and Eve responsibility. He said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not. Don't eat it, for the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So God is appealing to the individual. But what is the world doing with the individual today? It's confusing the roles of man and woman, husband and wife, and trying to distort it just because they can. So whatever God says, the world says, no, there aren't just two genders. There's multiple genders. And who was it? Was it Kathy yesterday that was telling us? What's that? With a C, yes. Kathy with a C was telling us how, was it her daughter or somebody that had to...
her daughter. Yeah.
Who went to the hospital and the hospital
all those questions.
Asked all these questions. Do you identify as a male or... here's a woman.
Oh.
Do you identify as a male or a female?
Oh, God.
Or ridiculous.
Something else.
Yeah.
Like, that's what they have to do to be politically correct.
Oh, my.
So the individual, God requires us individually to be responsible to God and to ourselves and to one another. And then he created marriage, right? He brought Eve to Adam, and the two became one flesh.
So marriage is number two.
And, of course, now we see the redefinition of marriage, where you have to have constitutional amendments to state laws to identify what constitutes marriage. We have to redefine it. We have to make a law, because no longer do people just assume that a marriage is between a man and a woman. That's just the nature of things, right? And then as a result of the marriage came family. Deuteronomy chapter 6 says that we're supposed to speak of Christ and of God, when we're standing up, when we're lying down, when we're on the way, we need to be all about family. The jurisdiction of the family is very important. And then you have government. Where would be the first indication of some sort of government in the book of Genesis?
Babel?
Possibly, yeah. Genesis chapter 11. Right? Yeah. And it might have been Nimrod. You know, who was the...
That was before the flood.
That was before the flood, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, the fifth one is the church. The church. And so we need to be careful with these jurisdictions that we are not usurping the authority. And we've already talked about that, how easy that is to do. We're trying to correct that here at Family Bible Church. And stay out of the family's business, not to be doing for the family what the family should be doing for itself. All right, so this is going to be a little fun here. The four forms of church government. Well, the first of all is the Episcopal, E-P-I-S-C-O-P-A-L, E-P-I-S-C-O-P-A-L. This is from the Greek word episkopos, which is where we get our word bishop. All right? So an Episcopal church government would be where the pastor, the bishop of the church, would be the sole government of the church. Danger, danger, danger.
Danger.
Yeah.
It's not good. Not good for any one man to be given that much authority, that much power, that much responsibility. It's not healthy. Absolute power does what?
Corrupts, absolutely.
Yes, all right. So the bishop was also one man that would take responsibility for many churches. Mm-hmm. So that's where this came from the hierarchical Roman Catholic Church, where you would have the individual priests of a flock, and then you would have the bishops, then you'd have cardinals.
Archbishop, I think.
Then you have archbishops, yeah. Then cardinals, then you'd have the Pope, who called himself the Vicar of Christ. You know what that means? One who speaks for Christ.
Oh.
Really? I don't think so. All right. And the Bible says, too, you remember, when you think about Roman Catholicism, that you call no man father. Yeah. There you have one father.
I never know how to answer that. I've asked it, but they never have an answer for that.
One of our favorite shows, and I don't know if this is wrong to admit it, but is Blue Bloods. We just enjoy that show. And I love the fact that this is a family that's a church-going family. They pray over their meal and so forth. But it drives me crazy when they have these guys that are dressed in these fancy satin outfits, got the little cap on, you know, and make everybody kiss their rings. It's like, oh my word, this is just so wrong. And then where they have the little, you know, the little confessional where you go in and you confess to the priest. We get to confess right to God. You and I are priests right to the Father. So you go to the priest who goes to Mary, who goes to Jesus, who goes to God, when we just can go to Jesus, in the name of Jesus. All right. Secondly is the representative church government, and this is the Greek word presbyteros, presbyteros. Did I say that right?
You said it right, but would you spell it again?
presbyteros. E-R-O-S, presbyteros. And these are elders. So this is an elder form of government. And this isn't quite as alarming, but we need to be careful here, because if you get the wrong men in, it's really tough to get them out. And you can have a problem. There was an elder in our church in Parker who worked for the PD, Parker PD department. Just the wonderful man. But I began to get trickles of people coming to me in that little church saying, things aren't right with so-and-so. And I would just defend him, and I'd park on that scripture where it says, by two or three witnesses, not to entertain an accusation against an elder except by two or three witnesses. And I'd have these people come, and I just kept defending him and defending him and defending him. So one day, on a Wednesday night, I asked if I could meet with him before the prayer meeting, and I just said, I'm having these people come to me and talk to me about your character. And I watched him unravel right in front of my eyes. It was the most astounding. It was like something out of a science fiction film, where it's just like he pulled the mask off of his face and just went after me. And then within a few minutes, it became a church discipline issue, where it was just validated that everything that these people were trying to tell me, and I wasn't listening, was true. So elders need to be accountable to the congregation and to one another, and I'm thankful for plurality of godly men in our church. I say that every week on our prayer card, because I've been in churches where it's been ugly. I served in a church in Salt Lake City. First time, the first 5 years, it was like heaven on earth. Second 5 years after I came back from Bible college, I served in that same church as an associate pastor. And these guys were neat guys, but they had gone from a friendly family church to guys that were like CEOs and corporate mentalities, and so they brought that into the church, where you had to do timesheets, and you know, they would micromanage your ministry. I remember on one occasion, one of the elders was looking at my timesheet, and he says, I noticed that you spent 2 hours with widow so-and-so on the phone. Why would you spend so much time with her on the phone? Mm. Well, she was grieving, and she was needing counsel. And you got stuff to do. Mm. You know, this isn't the way we do business here. Mm. Well, first of all, it's not a business. It's a ministry. and I had to deal with that. It became really kind of what would you call it? Kind of an oppositional kind of a ministry where you were having the elders and the pastors and the ministers, you know, butting heads with each other. And that can happen in churches. And we need to work together. We need to understand that we need to operate in a manner that's glorifying to God and doing things decently and in order. And honestly, pastors can be a real lazy bunch because there's not enough accountability. I don't feel, you know, like I need to defend myself because I work more than I need to. And, you know, I can defend what I do with my time. But there are a lot of guys in the ministry when they're just lone out there on their own with no accountability. It's not healthy. And they do need accountability, and they do need structure, and they do need to be evaluated. But it can become oppressive. And you've experienced a little bit of that, haven't you, Julie, in churches that you guys have served in, where it's been very oppressive. Anything you want to share with that? Not really.
No.
Okay. All right. Thirdly is the congregational form of government.
Oh, yes.
And it's interesting, as I was going through the material from Elmer Towns and Liberty University, all these different forms of government, and you've got Greek words to describe them. He was a proponent of being Baptistic, of the congregational form of government. But there's no Greek word in the New Testament for congregation.
How do you spell congregation?
C-O-N-G-R-E-G-A-T-I-O-N. Congregation.
There's no Greek word?
There's no Greek word to describe the congregation. So when you have a congregational form of government that is what is the word I'm looking for? When you have a
committee.
When you have a government
like
that is
democracy.
Thank you. I just couldn't think of that word. When you have a democracy, everybody gets a say.
Oh, yes.
What's the danger of that in a congregational church?
You could have people that really don't know the scriptures.
All right.
Making decisions.
Right. And sometimes the strongest personalities that speak up, they're the ones that have the say.
Yeah. And they may not necessarily know scripture either.
Or you never get anything resolved.
Yeah.
Because you can't come to an agreement.
Yeah. And I have been in congregational governments where the congregation became empowered to get rid of their former pastors. And what does that do? And now that infection is in the lifeblood of that church, the next pastor comes onto the scene, and what's the attitude when he arrives?
You don't do it our way.
Yeah. We got rid of the last guy.
Yeah,
we can get rid of you too.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So toe the line. You know, I love, and I say this with the utmost respect for Dave here, and for Eric, and for Chuck. I'm thankful that we don't have a board of elders that tells me what to preach. Or, you know, what, you know, you can't preach that, or you can't do that.
Mm.
I need that freedom as the pastor and the shepherd to be able to. So right now I'm making a decision of where we're going to go after we finish Romans. We've closed the first book of Psalms, and we'll be closing the book of Romans at the end of this month. You know, where are we going from here? Well, I have an idea, kind of a roadmap, but I haven't made the final decision yet. And I don't have elders that are hovering over me and, you know, holding my feet to the fire in a particular direction. in all the time that I've served in all the ministries, this has been the sweetest time with the elders that we have here. So, but that could change in a minute. Just to let you know.
Why did you look at me?
Yeah, really?
All right. So now we're going to talk about Family Bible Church's form of government. And the best way to illustrate that is the stool there. And we actually bring this up, brought it up.
Bring?
We brought this up yesterday in our shepherd's class. The seat, that's the first line there, the seat is Christ. He's the chief shepherd of the sheep.
Yes.
Okay? Who belongs there? It's not the pastor, it's not the elders, it's not the congregation, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? So he needs to... And when Jesus sat, what did that say? Did anybody know that?
It's interesting. Finished.
Well, yeah, when Jesus sat at the right hand of the Father.
Mm-hmm. When he was in the temple.
His work is done. His task completed. Okay. He took his rightful place.
But when he sat to teach, what did that say?
To make him equal?
Actually, when a rabbi sat, it was like, okay, now we're going to give instruction. Mm. So he sat down, everybody sat down, and that there was opportunity for teaching and instruction. So Jesus is seated right now at the right hand of the Father, but he is the chief shepherd of the sheep. The first leg of the stool, it could be any one of these, but we'll put elders there. Not first in importance necessarily, just one of the legs, equal mm-hmm. legs mm-hmm. of this stool. And the elders are appointed by the congregation. So we need to look to see what are the qualifications. We're going to go there in a little bit, the bottom of the page. But what are the qualifications of an elder? And it's interesting. Years ago when we started, when I came to this church, it was congregational run. And with all respect to the ladies here, the women were running the church only because the men wouldn't. It wasn't because they... were usurping the role of men. It was because the men just refused to lead. So when we finally made corrections there and put men in authority and responsibility and held them accountable to lead the church, then the church said, Pastor, would you move us from a congregational form of government to an elder form of government, which was at that time in the conservative Baptist denomination pretty rare. Uh-huh. There weren't very many elder forms of government.
What was it then? Conservative Baptist. What form of government?
Congregational.
It was?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. And that was because of being highly influenced by John MacArthur. Even back then, we were attending shepherds' conferences and so forth, and that was an elder form of government. Mm-hmm. So the second leg is the congregation. And right now, just honestly and transparently, I think David would even agree with me, this is the weakest leg, not because the congregation is weak, but because maybe the elders aren't asking the congregation enough for input. I'm trying to decide if I want to share something. I think, no, I'm not going to share that.
Now we have to know.
I'll just say this much. There was a situation that happened a month ago or so, where the church needed to recalibrate its giving.
Oh.
And without going into the details of it, we'd gotten off the rails. Mm-hmm. And we thought about coming to the congregation and saying, we need help. And when we finally got our act together and made a course correction, God just took care of it. Mm-hmm. So there are a lot of things that the congregation may not know.
Yes.
That's going on in the church. And it's not because we're trying to keep it from you. It's just that's just the business of doing the church work. And, you know, if you knew all the details of what was going on, sometimes it's a burden. It's difficult. It's hard to deal with. So we do need to incorporate the church congregation on a more diligent basis. And we're trying to do that through, you know, sending out newsletters and so forth. At one time we were doing an elder report, and that kind of went by the wayside. And you know, when you look back on it, it's like, when did we stop doing that? We just did. But that communication needs to be opened up. And usually when it's the best is when we come to the annual meeting at the end of January, and that we come to the congregation basically to say, this is where we've been, this is where we are, this is where we want to go, here's the budget for the new year, and we have an opportunity for the congregation to either affirm or not the direction of the church. And, you know, for the most part, there's been peace for these many years that, you know, we've been here at this church, which is, you realize that's not a given. That is really quite remarkable. For a Baptist church to have peace for 27 years,
right,
is, it's not normal. Baptists are known for their fighting amongst one another. And so I'm not, hopefully we're not prophesying here. Oh, we're already out of time. Let me do the last one. The third leg is the pastor. So we call this, and a guy named Strauge, Straugh, wrote a book called Biblical Eldership. Here it is.
Mm-hmm.
All right. And in that book, he essentially says that the pastor is the first among equals. So he's not an elder in per se. He's the pastor. But he's equal to the elders. And the elders are accountable to the pastor, and the pastor is accountable to the elders. It makes it very interesting tension, but there doesn't have to be tension. We operate under what we call the principle of unanimity. And that just simply means we don't make a decision unless we're all in agreement. So there's times when somebody just says, I don't feel right about that. And what did that do? It just
stops.
Okay. The first among equals. Equals.
Yeah. So the pastor is called by the congregation and affirmed by the elders. And, you know, 1993, when we came, February 1993, I'm just so thankful that the people at that time, which is probably three times what we have now, voted unanimously for Pastor Pete and Sheree to come to Family Bible Church, which is just unheard of, that you'd have 100% vote of confidence. Some churches have a yearly vote of confidence, where the pastor has to kind of come before the congregation. Well, that's not a good idea.
Interesting.
So we're going to stop there, but we'll pick it up next time, and we'll talk about biblical requirements for an elder and pastor, and go through 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. It'll be very interesting. Father, thank you for this time together this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you for how relevant and applicable it is for our lives. And Lord, we now pray for our brother Cameron as he brings to us the message this morning. Lord, would you delight him with the scriptures? Would you free him, Lord, to preach without any encumbrance? Would you remove any distractions, yes, Lord, from him? And Lord, give him liberty and freedom to share what you've laid upon his heart. And then Lord, give us the courage to not only be hearers of the word, but doers as well. Bless this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.